of Jesus, and that their ministries came about around the same time. We also know from Scripture that John was imprisoned by Herod Antipas because he had taken his brother's wife as his own, and that John is executed. And after his execution, Jesus' ministry really takes off. And it's very interesting because really the only church historian writing in the first century also talks about John the Baptist. We from Scripture understand that in that first century, there was a messianic expectation that had come about, and it was thought that Elijah would come again. And the reason that Jews thought Elijah would come again, that 8th century prophet, was that we know from Scripture he was carried up into heaven and that he didn't die. So it was thought that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come again, and many people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. In fact, many people thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and you still had these kind of odd messianic communities in the 17th century of what we now call Iraq, who worship John as the Messiah. But what we will see is that John defers to Jesus as the one who is coming. What we want to talk about is how John's message, which is a sharp one, helps us to manage with anxious states in our lives. So what does John say to us that helps us to manage our own day-to-day fears? With that introduction, hear God's word to us. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. Boy, it's going to be tough to out... I'll have to have a John the Baptist mien and voice. And he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've been to the Judean desert, where presumably John the Baptist started his message. And that is the lowest point on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea. It's nearly 1,300 feet below Jerusalem. And it's very, very interesting to be there and to see that there's not much going on there. There may be a few skinks and lizards scuttling around, but it is barren and it is a wasteland. And it is from this area that the Baptist comes out and brings a message of judgment, a message of change in the immediate future. God bless you. I think we're all getting colds. I've just heard a lot of sneezes this morning, and I hope I'm not infectious or something in my robe, which I wear rarely. I hope that's not the problem. But John the Baptist wasn't wearing a robe. He was wearing garments that you would not find on Fifth Avenue. And in fact, his message was one that probably we would be a little chary about inviting him to any sort of Christmas cocktail party we might have. We might think that he might say something that would be untoward towards some of our guests, if not to ourselves. So we say, why does the Baptist have things to say to us that might still anxiety in our lives? And goodness knows, we have plenty of anxiety. And it just kind of gets heaped up, not only because of the economy, but because Christmas is coming, and we believe, mistakenly, I think, that we have to run around and do this, and we have to run around and do that, and we have to be busy because everyone needs the gifts that they need, and by golly, if we don't decorate that tree so that it looks better than the Christmas tree in New York City, somehow we fail. So there's a lot of anxiety around. And there's a lot of anxieties which we carry within us all year round. And I think the good news that John presents, first of all, is that it is permissible to be ourselves. It's okay to be who we are. Because the anxiety often comes to bear on us when we think we should be someone else. We think we should be like maybe Mother Teresa, or we should be like Donald Trump, or we should be as intelligent as this one, or as compassionate as that one. But somehow, often, we can't see ourselves the way God sees us. In Psalm 2, God says, I have called you to be my servant, my special one. And in John 10:3, you know, Jesus says we're all sheep. And we think, well, that's not a very nice image to call us. But Jesus says, but I have you numbered and I call you by name. It's not that simply you're all sheep, but I have named you. You're special. You have special gifts. And anxiety comes when we just ignore who we are. We ignore our gifts. We take what other people say about us to heart. And then we live a life that's not the life we're called to live. There was a Rabbi Akiba. And he was a very, very wise man. And he said, Akiba said, you know, once I get to heaven, God will look at me. And God will not ask the question, why were you not like Moses? God will rather look at me and say, why were you not like Akiba? Why were you not like the person I created you to be? Oh, yes, we can grow. We can get better. With sanctification, I believe in that. We're always on the upward road. But, you know, we are who we are. Or as Popeye says, the Gospel of Popeye, I am's who I am's. You know? And if God has created us to be a certain way, I think we need to acknowledge that. Because anxiety comes when we don't. And we're looking over here and we're looking over there. We're saying to ourselves, I should be. I could be like this person or that person. The second thing I'd like to say is that John allows us and gives us permission to speak about what matters most. Because often in our lives, you know, and in our society, we're kind of people who like to talk about the weather. And in fact, society somewhat demands that. That if we talk about something more than the weather, we're looked upon askance and perhaps a little off the boat. And, you know, so often what happens is that through this conspiracy of silence that we see in society, we really can't speak the truth about our lives, and we can't speak the truth about what we see happening to us. And if we dare make a judgment, we are called into question. If we dare say that this is right and this is wrong, then somehow we perceive we'll get in trouble. Heinrich Heine, who was a poet in the 19th century, could look at a cathedral in Amiens with a friend. And he said, his friend said, you know, why don't people create cathedrals like they did back in the Middle Ages? And Heinrich Heine said, well, back then, people made judgments and had faith. And now people just have opinions. And somehow you're not going to build a cathedral with just opinions. You need to speak the truth, and it needs to inhere, and you need to embody that. We need to speak the truth And that will free us from anxiety, even if people don't like to hear what we have to say. There was a pastor, a poor pastor serving a poor church, except it was endowed by two brothers who were quite wealthy. And one brother died, Don Smith died. And John Smith came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I want you to, at my brother's funeral service, I want you to say nothing but good things about him, and I want you to call him a saint. I want you to call John a saint." So the pastor just didn't say anything, but he gets to the funeral service, and in place of the eulogy, he said, "I want to talk about John Smith. He was a no-good varmint. He stole from the poor and gave to the rich. He did everything that, you know, maybe we're a little better off that we don't have John Smith around." And the congregation was kind of nonplussed, and their jaws slackened, their mouths were in rictus. And then he said, "But compared to his brother Don, he was a saint." So I think, you know, we get anxious when we feel that we can't speak the truth of our lives and the truth that God calls us to proclaim to other people. You know, if we feel that we're hiding ourselves, that we can't be honest and open about how God is dealing with us and how God needs to deal with other people, we begin to feel anxious. Anxious anxiety, as Freud said, is something that is turned inward on ourselves along with depression. So John teaches us that we can speak a word of truth. And you know, if we like ourselves, if we know that we're following in God's path, then we're kind of oblivious to what other people think about us. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful not really to be so concerned about how people are judging us and looking at us and whether they like us and whether we're smiling enough or not smiling enough? Edward Bernays, who was the father-in-law of Sigmund Freud and who was one of the founders of the advertising industry in 1925, said, "Look, if we're going to sell products, what we need to do is to inspire people with a low-grade sense of anxiety and fear." So one of his first advertisements was, "Ladies, many men notice your nail polish. And if you have the wrong nail polish, you won't be noticed. So if you have XX brands of nail polish, then you're safe and you do not have to fear anything." Well, Bernays has won the day, has he not? And often we're fearful about the simplest things, not only what people might think about us, but what we're wearing and what we should wear. And you know, John the Baptist wearing that camel skin coat and eating locusts and honey, he didn't care what anyone thought about him, and that was liberating. And finally, you know, John the Baptist talks about we need not only to speak, but we need to act in a way which transcends moral relativism. We need to act in a way which transcends moral relativism. And in Dostoevsky's great novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Jesus stands before the Grand Inquisitor, who is a different breed than Pontius Pilate. And the Grand Inquisitor says to Jesus, You know, you expect too much from people. You think people are better than they really are. You know, the problem with Christianity, the Grand Inquisitor says, is that people can't measure up to what you expect of them. And Paul says in Ephesians, you can be holy and blameless before the Lord. God gives you the power to be holy and blameless before the Lord. So we can rise above moral relativism. In fact, we have to, in order to change the world, not simply our neighbors, but we have to in order to change the world. Alan Paton, who's a novelist, and he writes, his novels are about apartheid that takes place in South Africa. And in one novel, "Ah, But Your Country Is Beautiful," he writes about a young African girl named Prembodha Singh, who decides one day, in a public library to move to the white section of the library, to move to an area which is forbidden for blacks. She is, at 15 years of age, thrown into prison, where she languishes until the professor comes and says to her, do you know what you've done? And she said, yes. He said, do you know that you're throwing away your future because you are the brightest of the bright? And she says, yes. He goes on and says, don't you understand you're throwing away education and knowledge and learning, and all of these are holy things. She says, you know, I know of something that is holier. And he said, what's holier? And he said, she said, a promise I've made to myself and to my God. And he said, what is that promise? She says, to hold on to what I know is right, despite of the consequences. And then he said, you can't do this. What does this promise mean? She looks at him and says, the promise means to the death. The promise means to the death. I will never give up the struggle. I will never compromise my morals. I will never do anything that robs me of what God has called me to do, however difficult that might be. And her professor could pull back and honor that. May we be freed of moral relativism. May our words and our deeds be syntonic so that we can change the world in wonderful ways. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.